Now, we're going to go to the vision itself. Okay, go look at chapter 12 then if you have your Bibles. Go to this before. You all know this, but it needs to be said again, because when you insist this vision is national Israel and Jesus, it just causes a lot of confusion, because the rest of the vision don't fit. And the only way you can make it fit, the only way you can support that view, is by inserting a period of 2,000 years between the time the child is caught up to the throne and the time the woman flees into the wilderness. Okay, the only way you can support the view that the woman is Israel and the man child is Jesus is if you insert a period of 2,000 years between the time the child is caught up to the throne and the time the woman flees to the wilderness. Okay? Otherwise, the rest of what is said about the woman in that chapter makes no sense at all, and in fact, it becomes absurd. Okay, when you read the entire 12th chapter and try to fit all of it, not just the man child's birth, but all of it, into a purely natural Israel scenario, it simply doesn't work. Too many things don't fit. Too many things are out of place. Okay. Now, I'm going to read this passage again, and I'm going to go through why I feel this woman is the church. Okay. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and a moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Okay? I believe the woman is not Israel, it's the church. And the man child is not Jesus, it's a remnant of the church, who've come out of the church. And if this is the case, I believe it's shown by the following things. First of all, the woman is clothed with the sun. The sun is her raiment. It's her clothing. It's a garment she wears. It's what she has on. And the sun, I believe, points to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Paul said, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. Put on Christ. That's a picture of people putting on Christ. Jesus himself is the sun. He is the light of the world. The Lord is called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 4:2. It says that unto you that fear his name, the Son of Righteousness will arise. Okay? That is, it's going to rise on you. The sun's going to shine in us and through us and upon us. Okay? In Matthew 17:2, when Jesus was transfigured, his face shone like the sun. Revelation 1:16 says, and he had in his right hand the 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun. The righteousness and the glory of Jesus Christ is compared to the sun over and over again in the scripture, and it's what we're clothed with, okay? His righteousness, his glory. It's the church, not national Israel, which has been given the revelation or the light of Jesus Christ. Second point, the woman travails in birth. And that's very interesting, because even though there are places in the Old Testament where national Israel is seen in travail and in distress, these are the result of a rebellion and her sin. She's in bondage to the nation she's been playing the harlot with. However, when it comes to bringing forth the deliverer or the Messiah for that nation, the Old Testament says just the opposite of what is pictured in Revelation chapter 12. And Isaiah 66, verse 5 through 7, this is what it says about the Lord, prophecy about the Lord. Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified. But he, that is Messiah, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of the man-child. Okay? Before she travailed, prophesied Isaiah, Israel would bring forth a man-child. Before her pain came, she would bring forth her Messiah. So in my Israel, then a crystal clear prophecy regarding the birth of God's Messiah has failed. Failed miserably. Okay? Because it said that he's going to come forth without pain. He's going to come forth without the travail. Number three, the woman stands on the moon. The moon is symbolic of the Old Testament economy, I believe. Just as the moon has no light of its own, but borrows its light from the sun, so the law and the prophets were not the light of the New Testament, but a mere reflection of it. All the types and shadows of the law and all the Jewish ceremonies are fulfilled in Christ, and they are realized by the church. The tabernacle and all the tabernacle's vessels, they all point to Christ. The sacrifices point to Christ. It even says the Spirit of Christ was in them, and it signified things concerning Christ. You know, David signified Christ. The kings signified Christ. They all point to Ruth, points to Christ taking his bride. Enoch, who walked with God and was not. That points to Christ, who walked with God and God took him. All right? The whole old covenant was borrowing light from the new covenant, which was to come. And the woman has her foundation upon the promises of God spoken in the old covenant. God laid a foundation in the old covenant that is for the New Testament church. And this cannot apply to the nation of Israel, either at the present time or even at the time of Jesus. Okay? The woman has a crown of 12 stars. The word for crown there is Stephanos. And it has different meanings. One of its meanings is a sense of a victor's wreath, get victory. So the crown there on a woman's head symbolizes victory as well as authority. Okay, the 12, I believe, represents completeness of government. Stars speak of God's people in Scripture. And in this instance, I believe it's the leaders of the original church, the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles hold a special place of honor in the church because to them was given the authority and the power by Jesus to establish the church. The book of Daniel talks about those who turn many to righteousness. It says they shall shine as the stars of heaven, Daniel 12:3. The little horn is going to cast many of the stars of heaven to the ground, Daniel 8:9-10. In Genesis 15:5, God gives Abraham a promise. He says his seed's going to be as the stars of heaven. The dragon, Revelation, like the little horn in Daniel, is going to cast many of the stars of heaven to the ground. Okay, it speaks of pulling the saints down from their heavenly position in Christ through deception, through sin, through their own lust, whatever. Love the world. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's our seated place. That's our position. But people are being drugged down from that position. They're being thrown to the ground because of sin and iniquity. And the devil's taking advantage of that. Next, the man-child is immediately caught up to heaven. Immediately. There's no gap here. And Jesus was not immediately caught up to the throne when he was born. There was 30 years interval there. Okay? The result of the man-child's ascension is that the devil's cast into the earth. Okay? And this did not happen when Jesus ascended to the throne. You see that after the ascension of Jesus, the scripture still calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2. And his principalities and powers are still in, quote, heavenly places, Ephesians 3:10, okay? So that didn't happen when Jesus ascended. It's going to happen in the last days. Finally, the woman goes into the wilderness for 3.5 years. It's clearly said 3.5 years. And that's a reference to the last 3.5 years, I believe, this present age. National Israel has been in her wilderness for over 1,900 years, okay? So, before I continue on, let me say something else, something about viewing this woman as a church, and a man-child is a group of believers in the church. I have literally dozens of links to discernment websites on my computer. A discernment website is a site that specifically exposes false doctrines, the false doctrines of religious cults, false doctrines of the current apostasy. You know, a discernment website is out there to help people discern the truth from the error, and they're always exposing false doctrines. Most of those sites that I have links to, they're run by fundamentalists, okay? And you have to take, you know, what they say with a grain of salt sometimes, especially when it comes to things that have to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A few of them are Pentecostal. Most of them, 90% are fundamentalists, okay? Now, if you go to any one of those sites, you go to any discernment site, okay, and you type the term man-child into their internal search engines, I promise you, you're going to get the same basic information from every single one of them, okay? They will all say something to the effect that anyone who believes a man-child in Revelation 12 is anything other than Jesus has come under the influence of the old latter rain hair, because they all trace the belief that the woman is the church, that the man-child is a remnant of people. They all trace that back to the latter rain movement of 1941, every single one of them. I haven't found one that doesn't. If you believe the man-child is a couple of believers in the last days, if you believe the woman is a church and not Israel, I guarantee you these people will say you are under the influence of latter rain heresy. I've seen it over and over on every website. Viewing the man-child as Jesus is the only acceptable and orthodox view as far as they're concerned. They're very quick to say so. And I just want to say this universal attitude among discernment ministries, it reveals a profound ignorance of church history. You know, so my advice to them would be to do their homework a little better before making fools of themselves. I'm going to give you some quotes below of a short list. I could make it long, and I'm not trying to make it a long message tonight. A short list of ministers, of Bible commentators, preachers, who believe the woman in Revelation chapter 12 represents the New Testament church. Okay? And I can assure you that none of these people were infected by latter rain doctrine, because they all lived centuries before the latter rain movement started. First one was Adam Clark, 1760 to 1832. He was a British Methodist theologian and author of one of the most respected interdenominational commentaries ever written. Now, I'm not using these people to bolster my argument, okay? I'm just trying to say that many people have believed the church is that woman. They have nothing to do with the latter rain. That's my point. I'm not saying just because people believe that, then I'm right. Yeah, that's not my point. So this Adam Clark, he lived from 1760 to 1832. He's a British Methodist theologian. He is one of the most widely read commentaries ever written. It was published in 1831. And concerning that woman, he wrote this, that the woman here represents the true church of Christ. Most commentators are agreed. Okay, that the woman here represents the true church of Christ. Most commentators are agreed. 1798 to 1870, an American Presbyterian minister and theologian. He wrote his Bible commentaries from 1832 to 1872, and they were published after his death in 1875. Concerning the woman, he wrote, the woman beyond all question represents the church. Jesus Christ is represented as the husband and the head of the church, not the son of the church. John Gill, another famous one, 1697 to 1771. He was a Baptist hyper-Calvinist theologian from England who became the pastor of the church that Charles Spurgeon would later pastor. His New Testament commentary was published from 1746 to 1748, and his Old Testament commentary was published from 1748 to 1763. Concerning this woman, he wrote, the vision begins a new account of things and represents the church in the apostles' times and pure ages of Christianity. Matthew Henry, 1662 to 1714. He's a theologian and Presbyterian minister from England. 106. Concerning the woman, he wrote, the attempts of Satan and his agents to prevent the increase of the church by devouring her offspring as soon as it was born. We see how the church is now in pain to bring forth a holy progeny to Christ. Barton W. Johnson, 1833 to 1894, former Baptist president of Eureka College and one of the founders of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ denomination. He's the author of the People's New Testament Commentary, published in 1891. And concerning that woman, he wrote, this symbol, then, is a common one to represent the church, and we are justified in declaring that to be its meaning in this passage. The fact that she is clothed with the sun symbolizes the fact that the true church shines with the light of the Sun of Righteousness. That's just like five examples. Now, of course, since most of these brethren were under influence of the views of the Reformation when they wrote the commentaries, they adopted the same historical view of Revelation as the Reformation leaders. These are all coming from a historical viewpoint of Revelation, not a futurist. Therefore, even though they all agree that the woman in Revelation chapter 12 represents the New Testament church, their understanding of exactly what the man-child represents was different. They differed. They didn't all agree in that. For instance, Adam Clark said, the man-child mentioned in this verse is the dynasty of Christian emperors, beginning with Constantine's public acknowledgement of his belief in the divinity of Christian religion, which later happened in AD 312 at the defeat of Emperor Maxentius. I thought it was Maximus, but it's not. It's Maxentius. So he thinks the man-child represents a dynasty of Christian emperors. Albert Barnes said the man-child represents, according to the view above taken, the church in its increase and prosperity, as if a child were born that was to rule over all nations. John Gill's view of the man-child was that it is not Christ literally or personally, but it's Christ mystically, or Christ in his members, who are called by his name because he is formed in them, and they are the seed of the woman of the church. It's pretty astounding he had that kind of insight, even though it's not quite right, but it's pretty astounding insight for back in that day. Matthew Henry said the man-child says that she is delivered of a man-child by which some understand Christ, others Constantine, but others with greater propriety. Greater propriety means more correctly. So he's saying he agrees with this third view, which is more correctly. A race of true believers, strong and united, resembling Christ and designed under him to rule the nation with a rod of iron. Barton Johnston says the man-child is a symbol of the faithful members of the church. So I'm only giving you those examples to let you know that people believed the man-child was a group of people, group of Christians, some kind of group of Christians, or somebody, you know, other than Jesus, and they believed that the woman was a church long before anybody who was even part of the Latter-day movement was ever born. So don't let anybody pigeonhole you. Don't let anybody label you as a Latter-day heretic or as one who's under the influence of Latter-day air without realizing it, just because you believe the woman represents a church and the man-child represents a group of believers out from the church, if that's what you believe. Now, if you don't believe that, that's fine. I'm just saying, if you believe that, don't let anybody bully you or bluff you or, you know, pigeonhole you, say, oh, you know, that comes from the Latter-day. That came from the Latter-day. That's error. That's garbage. It didn't come from the Latter-day. Lots of people viewed that woman as a church. None of them really had any idea what the man-child was, but that's not the point. Now, as I said, the only way you can have that this woman is national Israel is if you insert a space of 2,000 years between the time that she gives birth to the child and ascends into heaven, which is in 33 AD, and the time when she goes into the wilderness for protection for the last 3.5 years of this age. Okay, but that's not the only problem with this view. If the woman represents national Israel in verses 1, 5, and 6, then on what authority do people change her identity to some kind of end time church or New Testament church in verses 13 through 17? Excuse me, if the woman represents national Israel at the beginning of chapter 12, then she also represents national Israel at the end of chapter 12. So if you believe the woman birthing a man-child is national Israel bringing forth Jesus, then don't even bother reading the rest of that chapter, with the possible exception of the very last verse, which talks about the other seed of the woman. The other seed of the woman. That might possibly be a reference to Christians, if that's national Israel. Okay, but as far as the rest of the chapter 12 of Revelation, forget it. Don't even bother reading it, because it has nothing to do with you. It's all about national Israel. It's all about what will happen to the restored Jewish nation over there in the Middle East during the last 3.5 years of this age. And of course, this is the dispensational view that is propagated by all the leading evangelical ministers of today, like Charles Ryrie and John MacArthur. Okay, they explain, let me give you some, just a really clear picture here. I'll give you what they say. Explanatory notes in the study Bibles, for instance, of Dr. Ryrie and Dr. MacArthur, present the same kind of dispensational pre-tribulation view of the woman and the man-child. But the Ryrie study Bible says this on the notes regarding the woman there. The notes say, she, the woman, represents Israel, who gave Christ to the world, and who will be persecuted severely during the tribulation. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period will see intense persecution of Israel. Details are given in verses 13 through 17. No mention is made of the many hundreds of years between the ascension, verse 5, and the future tribulation, verse 6. MacArthur says, his notes say, she, the woman, is not an actual woman, but a symbolic representation of Israel. The male child is Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Her child was caught up to God, represents Christ's ascension. God will protect Israel from Satan by hiding her in the wilderness, perhaps in the region of Moab, Ammon, or Edom, east of Palestine for 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation. So he doesn't actually say there's a 2,000-year gap there, but that's what he's saying, right? That's what it means. Another commentator named Tony Garland, who's becoming a little bit popular, says that the same thing that Ryrie and MacArthur say, but he adds a little more theological terms to his explanation. So those of you who like to use your brains will enjoy this one. He says, the connective then indicates a sequence between the catching up of the child and the fleeing of the woman. But are these two events necessarily closely correlated in time? How soon must the flight be to the catching up of the child? Some interpreters relate this flight to that one of the Jews from Jerusalem and destruction by Rome in 70 AD. Yet even that flight was approximately 4 decades after the ascension of Christ. Nor was there any indication of supernatural assistance, as this passage describes. Certainly nothing like the Exodus occurred in relation to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which will allow for the use of similar phraseology involving wings of a great eagle. Here we are faced with one of the characteristics of prophetic passages. Events which appear side by side in the text can often be separated by long ages. This occurs because the prophetic vision has two characteristics which we need to be aware of. First, the prophets were only shown important highlights of the final development. Second, the full range of history was often collapsed in their view, much as when looking through a telescope. Somewhat as a picture lacks the dimension of depth, the prophecy often lacks the dimension of time. Events appear together on the screen of prophecy, which in their fulfillment may be widely separated by time. So he's giving you the theological prophetic thing about there's a 2,000-year gap between verse 5 and verse 6. At least these dyed-in-the-wool evangelical and dispensational ministers are consistent in their interpretation of chapter 12 Revelation. Now, they don't try to change the identity of the woman in the middle of the chapter. In their eyes, she's national Israel at the beginning, she's national Israel at the end, she's national Israel the whole way through. So they're not confused in their doctrine, even though I believe their doctrine's wrong. Lots of Christians are confused. They're combining the church with Israel there. But in order for that view to be true that you're talking about, you must have a 2,000-year gap there between verse 5 and 6, or else it won't work, because the whole thing collapses. Now let's go back to what I was saying about certain events in Revelation overlapping back into previous chapters, or in some cases, overlapping back into previous verses. As we just saw, those who view the woman as national Israel are forced to say there's a 2,000-year gap between verse 5 and verse 6. Now, for those of you who are going to download my notes, you'll be able to see this. I'm going to try to explain it you know, in the chat room here. But what I did was I wrote out the whole chapter, the whole 12th chapter of Revelation, and I inserted a line between verse 5 and verse 6. And that line represents the 2,000-year gap that's supposed to be there, according to these people, okay? So you have Revelation 12, 1 through 5, and you have a line there, 2,000 gap, and it starts off again with Revelation 6 through 17. Now, you can't see this because you're in chat room, but when you look at those, when you look at my notes, when you look at this, you can see immediately what becomes clear is that if this view is true, if there's a 2,000-year gap there, then the woman's going to flee into the wilderness twice in the last 3.5 years of this age. I want to say that again. If what they're saying is true, if there's a 2,000-year gap between Revelation 12:5 and Revelation 12:6, then what that means is you're going to have the woman fleeing into the wilderness twice in the last 3.5 years of this age. Once before the dragon is cast out of heaven, and then again after the dragon is cast out of heaven. The first portion is 12, 1 through 5, up to where the child ascends the throne. The second portion, after the 2,000-year gap, starts at Revelation 12, 6. And so what happens? Revelation 12, 6 says this, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 2,300 score days." Okay, that's the last 3.5 years. It's this age. And then there's a war in heaven. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and the angels fought, blah, 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 blah. And then he's thrown out. And the Lamb says, you know, he says, "The earth, woe unto you, the devil's come down to you having a short time." And it says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast on the earth, he went to persecute the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman was given the wings of a great eagle, that she might fly in the wilderness." So two times there, you have the woman flying in the wilderness, at a 3.5-year period, okay? Download my notes, okay? It's very clear in the notes. I can't make it as clear in the chat room. But I'm telling you, if what people say is true, if national Israel was the woman, and Jesus was the man-child, and there's a 2,000-year gap, there must be a 2,000-year gap between 5 and 6, then you've got the woman going to the wilderness twice in the last 3.5 years. Once before the dragon was thrown out of heaven, and once after the dragon was thrown out of heaven. The short version is, I'm sorry, no matter how you look at it, the idea that the woman is Israel and the man-child is Jesus, it just doesn't work. It won't work. It will not fit into the whole chapter. You can make it fit into one verse here or one verse there, but you cannot make that you fit into the whole chapter. It cannot be done without twisting and perverting the whole thing, making it look bizarre. You can see this in my notes. I mean, you're probably not getting what I'm talking, but you'll be able to see it in my notes. I read my notes. I encourage you to read the notes because it's clear there. All right? But if what I've just presented to you is the truth, okay, if that's the truth, then chapter 12 of Revelation presents us with a picture of at least two different groups of genuine believers. Two different groups of genuine believers. The woman is the church, the genuine believers. It's not the apostate church. It's not the denominational church. The woman is a true church. Okay, she's clothed with the sun. She's not defiled. She hasn't been defiled and ripped down by the dragon. Okay, she's flown in the wilderness and protected by God. That woman represents genuine believers. And also, the man-child who comes out of that woman represents genuine believers. The woman is a group. The woman is a church. It's a corporate group. And what comes out of a corporate group is another corporate group. They're both mentioned in the singular. A woman, a man-child. Well, a woman represents a group. And a man-child also represents a group that comes out of that group. That vision shows very clearly that the destinies, there's two groups there, and the destinies of those two different groups of believers during the last 3.5 years of this age is very different. It's different. Sorry. Now, you can argue over exactly what those different destinies are. Now, you can argue over what being caught up into the heavenly realm means, and you can argue what fleeing in the wilderness means. That's fine. But those who say there's no difference between these two groups or between the destinies of those two groups during the last 3.5 years are simply engaging in willful ignorance. They refuse to acknowledge the obvious truth. Once you accept the truth that the woman is a church and the man-child is a group of that church, come out of that church, then you have to read the rest of the chapter and see what's actually stated about those groups. You know, you don't have to invent a lot of things. You don't have to come up with a lot of crazy stretches of your imagination. Just read what it says about those two groups, okay, what's actually stated. You know, the destiny of one group, the man-child, it's clearly said to rule and reign with the nations, with Jesus. I don't know what all the woman's going to do, but it doesn't say that about the woman. All I know is it doesn't say that about the woman. What it says about the woman is she goes into the wilderness, and she has to be protected by someone. She has to be fed by someone. She has to be taken care of by someone. She is not in the heavenly realm. She is in the wilderness, and she has to be protected and fed. That is not the case with the man-child. Now, whatever that means to people, you draw your own conclusions. You get your own revelation from God, okay? I'm not going to sit here and try and tell you what it is, what all that stuff actually means. I'm just telling you what it says. Next, you see the result of the man-child being called to God, like I said, was there is war in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon's angels. The dragon loses. He's cast out of heaven. And I think it's pretty clear that the ascension of that man-child is the occasion. It's the occasion for the final dethroning of Satan. The man-child doesn't dethrone him. Michael dethrones him. Michael kicks him out. It says that. But the man-child being caught up into the heavenly realm brings about the war that dislodges him once and for all. Okay? This is the reason there's been such hostility and resentment against the true interpretation of this vision for centuries. Centuries. Many, many, many of God's ministers decry it. They say it's blasphemy. They say it's error. They try and link it back to Lateran heresy. They'll do everything they can to discredit it because the devil knows what that vision means. The dragon hates the truth that's in that vision more than anything else because he knows what it means. He knows the birth of that man-child signals the end of his time in heaven. He knows the birth of that man-child means he has only 3.5 more years to deceive the nations. So he's obsessed with devouring that man-child before it has a chance to come forth. He's obsessed with devouring any truth that will cause those who are currently part of the woman to come forth in that man-child company. He's obsessed with devouring anything that will bring people forth in man-child life or man-child authority, and he is constantly using Christian preachers and Bible teachers to discredit anything that causes people to understand that the man-child in Revelation 12 represents a corporate group of believers in the last days. It's just that simple. I don't mean to offend anybody. I don't want to step on anybody's toes. I don't want to start a war. That's the way I see it. The devil hates that truth more than anything because when that man-child is raised up, his days are over in heaven, and he has 3.5 years left on the earth. And brother, he wants that thing stopped. He wants the birth of that man-child aborted at all costs. Now, I'm not going to present my own view of exactly what the man-child will do during the tribulation or what, you know, I think being caught up into the heavenly realm means tonight because those details aren't the issue. Okay, the issue tonight is whether or not viewing the woman as the church and the man-child as a group of end-time saints is scripturally sound. That's the question. Is that view scripturally sound? And my position is not only is it sound, it's much more sound than viewing the woman as Israel and the man-child as Jesus. Much more sound. Now, there are some out here who have added many strains and scriptural ideas to the basic truth of that vision. Okay, and that's certainly a shame because it gives all of us who believe the truth of that vision out here, takes us all down, you know. But that's what Satan wants. However, just because there are those who have adopted a wrong ideas or wrong teachings about the man-child, that doesn't mean we should reject the basic truth that's in that chapter. If you do that, you're being very childish and immature. You know, many Pentecostals over the years have put a black mark on tongues because of some of the things they've been teaching and saying. You know, much spiritual damage has been done in the body of Christ by zealous but ignorant people who claim that those who can't speak in tongues can't possibly have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or that those who don't speak in tongues aren't even saved. I mean, lots of people have said that. Lots of people have destroyed other people by saying that. So, there's lots of people, Pentecostals out there, giving speaking in tongues a black name, because all the crazy things they're doing, all the crazy things they're saying, which aren't right. Should we reject the whole idea of speaking in tongues just because of their ignorance, of their error, or their arrogance? You know, should we reject the whole truth of speaking in tongues just because they perverted that truth? Listen, right now, I don't like to speak about myself too much, but I'll just tell you this. Right now, I have a little group of people out here that are really, really against me. They're really fighting against me and really causing trouble, okay? And for a couple months now, one of them in particular has been telling anyone who will listen to them that I am nothing but a self-righteous, judgmental, know-it-all who is obsessed with proving that I'm always right. And people are listening to her. This woman originally got bent out of shape when I said that the death to self message is not a silver bullet cure-all, that we also have to fight the devil. We also have to, you know, resist the devil and everything. When I said that, death to self is not a silver bullet cure-all, that anybody who teaches it is moving deception. She instantly became my bitter enemy because she believes that the death to self message is the cure-all. And she doesn't want anything to do with fighting Satan. She doesn't think Satan can hurt her. And so she instantly became my enemy because I said those who believe what she believes are promoting error. I certainly believe the death to self message. Anybody knows me can message my whole Christian life. And I teach about the necessity of death to self all through my writings. But this woman's view of death to self is skewed and unbalanced. In addition, she is using that unbalanced view to deceive God's people. But just because she has an unbalanced view of death to self, and just because she's using that unbalanced view to deceive others, that doesn't mean I should overreact and reject the truth of death to self. All right, just because she's propagating a perverted view of God's truth, and it's very much against me, that doesn't mean I should reject the truth she has perverted. You understand? Reacting that way would be childish and, quite frankly, pretty stupid. All right? And it's the same thing with people out here who are propagating a perverted view of the man-child message. That doesn't mean we should reject the truth they have perverted. To do so is immature, in my view. So don't judge God's truth by the reactions of people or the overreactions of people. Judge it by the Spirit. I'm asking, get along with God and ask Him to show you what the woman and the man-child in Revelation 12 represent, okay? So, like I said, at the end of this thing, I have a list of commentators, Bible teachers, pastors, so forth, writers, that believe all four of these views, the whole list. I'm sure you'll recognize some of the names on that list. I believe that the woman and the man-child is an end-time thing. It's the church of the end times, and it's a group of people come out of the church of the end times. I don't believe that believing that makes you arrogant. I don't believe it makes you proud. I don't believe it makes you some kind of leader's group. I believe it makes you walking in truth, okay? So you're all free to accept whatever view you want. All right? God bless you all. I'm not trying to force anybody to say anything. I just want to present what I feel is God's truth, and you all have to choose it, whatever you want to believe, okay? All right. Hey, anybody have anything you want to share? Hey, you, how you doing? Does the Bible teach a definite seven-year tribulation called time? I'm still kind of leaning towards a seven-year tribulation myself. I haven't rejected that. But, I mean, I think it's all coming down mostly the last 3.5 years. I think it's still possible 7 years, yes. I haven't rejected that whole idea. But most of what you're seeing in Revelation is going to be taking place the last 3.5 years. Mostly real big important events. The two witnesses and so forth like that. That's what I believe. That's just my view. You view whatever you want, you know.